morning. All right. Well, I'm sure everyone knows next Saturday is the 4th of July. It's our celebration of our Independence Day. And that's the title of my message is Independence Day. You know, July 4th, 1776 may be America's Independence Day, but we all as Christians have independence and we have freedom through our salvation. So, yeah, what was your Independence Day? I remember, mine was in this building and, kind of grew up in church and, kind of knew the ways of the Lord early, but I know I kind of rededicated myself in 1998 and a couple more, opportunities in my life, to kind of reaffirm my faith. And each one of those, is kind of like a new declaration of independence. And if you look in Galatians 5:13, Paul writes and speaks of that freedom that we all have. He says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." And I know we were praying for our country, and right now our country, you can track almost a lot of the things that we are experiencing in, just these few verses. We have so much dissension. We have so many factions and so much unlawfulness. And you'll hear many people right now deny the heritage of our country. And you will hear people deny that God had a plan for this country. And God has a plan not just for this country, but for all of us. And that has come through our nation and our nation's history so well. And I have a degree in history, so I'm going to give you a slight history lesson. But our country kind of founded in two different ways. New England and that area was founded primarily for religious freedom. And that is simple to prove. And like I said, there are so... the teaching of history now, the ideas of our... a lot of our leaders will completely deny it. But the Plymouth colony was founded in 1620, and the Massachusetts Bay colony in 1629. And that's the New England, two major New England colonies that were founded. Jonathan Winthrop was the governor for 12 years of the first 20 years of the Massachusetts Bay colony. And I want to read you what he said as they were starting to found the Massachusetts Bay colony. And I think it's pretty easy to tell just from this that God had a plan for our nation, and they knew it. These settlers knew why they were coming here. Jonathan Winthrop said, "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with Him for this work. We have taken out a commission. The Lord hath given us leave to draw our own articles. We have professed to enterprise these and those accounts upon these and those needs. We have hereupon besought him of favor and blessing. Now if the Lord shall please to hear us and bring us in peace to the place we desire. Then hath he ratified this covenant and sealed our commission, and will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. But if we shall neglect the observation of these articles, which are the ends we have propounded, and dissembling with our God, shall fall to embrace this present world and prosecute our carnal intentions, seeking great things for ourselves and our posterity, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us and be revenged of such a people, and make us know the price of the breach of such a covenant. How many people now are trying to breach that covenant? Now, the only way to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. These people fled England because they were being persecuted. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us, when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, may the Lord make it like that of New England. And that was America. That wasn't, you know, they had just New England, but that was meant for America. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants, and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us, till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. That wasn't a preacher. That wasn't a revivalist. That was a politician. That was the governor of New England. So don't let people tell you that the only people you hear talking about God and God's plan and the good way were only, you know, Whitefield or the Finney or the Wesleys. Everyone felt this way at that time. Now, the South was founded a little bit differently. The South was founded primarily for monetary means and for expansion. Most of the people who founded the South were maybe like the second sons of rich landowners in England. They weren't going to get a major inheritance, but they had the money and the means to come. Now, they still did believe, but there wasn't that resounding decree that the South would be for a city upon a hill. But unfortunately, because the South was founded for money and expansion, the institution of slavery had to come along with it. It was an evil, and it was the way of that time. And it is something that sin is something that has caused struggle in our country since then. Now, of course, we all know that these colonies had to come together to declare independence from England and had to fight the American Revolution. And luckily we came through and won our independence in 1781. General George Washington was one of the major leaders, of course, of the American Revolution. And he was a Christian. He was a man of prayer. One of the major ideas that came through in this time was the idea of deism or Unitarianism. where a lot of these forward thinkers became such men of science, like Thomas Jefferson or Benjamin Franklin, that they started to believe that the miracles and the divinity of Jesus was not necessarily true, and that they started to kind of turn away from that, and, you know, the good portions of the country kind of thought that way. But luckily, Washington, our first president, and quite a few others didn't quite believe that way. But I believe that that slight turn led to the ability for some of our founders to accept some sin and to accept, you know, compromises that they, you know, men like Winthrop and the founders in Massachusetts would not have necessarily compromised on. Now, we survived through the war, and we then had to decide upon a system of government. And at the Constitutional Convention, they started to argue and fight over things like slavery and statehood. And one motion that unfortunately didn't carry but came from a very surprising source was Benjamin Franklin. Now, Benjamin Franklin was very old at this time and had, you know, grown up in New England, in Boston, in Philadelphia, and, you know, saw through the war and saw that through prayer and through, you know, belief in God, that America had come through and they were, you know, able to become free. So he stood up one day in the Constitutional Convention during all of these arguments about whether or not slavery would be allowed and how the country was going to be founded. And he fixed his gaze on Washington and said, "How has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Light to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this power, friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his aid? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God," and it's very important to notice that Franklin uses the word God, because the deist philosophy that was becoming popular at this time, which he had believed in most of his life, you said the divine, you said the creator. You didn't say God, you didn't say Jesus, you didn't say spirit. It was a idea that there was a greater power, there was somebody, something made the universe. But he didn't necessarily say it was God until his old age, when he saw that there were problems and something illuminated in his spirit that the way to fix these problems was God. Absolutely, get back to prayer. So the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notices, is it probable that an empire cannot rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that the Lord built the house. They labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that, without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little, partial, local interest. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, or conquest. Now, one of the most proponent defenders of deism decided at the end of his life, when our country was at a moment of decision, that we had to turn to God. Now, if we apply that thought to the ideas, you know, of slavery and of, you know, how the compromises that we made, you can see that our country Even though it had declared its independence, it did not fully break away from sin. Now, I know that when, you know, like I said, I had my Independence Day, you know, our declarations of independence and faith, we have to turn, and we have to go forth, and we have to sin no more. Now, if you look in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, you see the story of Jesus and the woman who was being accused. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, at this, you have to leave your life of sin. Another example, like I said, the southern colonies were the ones that had slaves and, you know, had that due to the fact that they had to run these massive plantations. You know, they made every excuse possible to keep their way of life. And, of course, they were very rich. And Jesus taught in Matthew that rich men are challenged greatly to receive salvation and to be able to follow in the ways of the Lord. As in Matthew 19, 16 to 24, is the story of the rich young man. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And I believe that if they had been able to seek God's face and God's plan, that the leaders of all of the colonies would have easily felt the Spirit leading them to do the right thing. Amen. To give freedom to all men. You know, to not, you know, enslave others and not to force, you know, work upon people. Now, the southern plantation owners did realize, they realized that what they said was in complete antithesis to what the Bible preached. So much so that they actually created a slave Bible. In this slave Bible, they removed all mention of Moses. They removed the entire book of Revelation. They made sure that they added Jacob and his story of captivity in there, and they used that to show that Jacob was a man of God, taken into slavery, and he was happy in his lot. His work was able to be used by God, and that's a great example. You know, we should all be able to work and be, work with our and use our talents for good and to, you know, profess our love of God and for our lives to be an example as we work and labor. But you also have we have the full gospel. You know, we know that, you know, slaves were still freed by Moses. We know that, you know, Revelation shows that there's a great coming of a new age, and, you know, we will all eventually, you know, be raised, and, you know, but so they decided that they would allow slavery. They wouldn't stand up against it. They decided that they would do everything they could to keep millions of people under a yoke of bondage, absolutely against what they professed that they believed. And I mean, you can't read the Declaration of Independence and say it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them. They hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. You can't ignore that and still expect to have the blessing of God. So I see at this time that our country started its first move away from what Jonathan Winthrop was teaching. And we started to break those bonds with God. And by what he said, we were wide open to, you know, the wrath of God. And, you know, we did not turn from our wicked ways. And even George Washington wrote in 1786, "There's not a man living who wishes more sincerely than I do to see a plan adopted for the abolition of slavery. But there's only one proper way and effectual mode by which it can be accomplished, and this is by legislative authority." But, we see now that the sins that our forefathers refused to repent of and refused to leave behind are still haunting us to this day. Yeah, I know I've read on generational curses, and I believe our country has a generational curse from refusing to abolish slavery at its founding. Yeah, in 1776, we refused to do anything about it. By 1860, we had war. Lost millions of men in the Civil War. That war ended and slavery was abolished. Slaves were freed. But it only took another 20 years for Jim Crow laws to begin and for, you know, almost all of the progress made to be completely reversed. And, as Christians, you know, there should have been something made against that, you know? But in the 1960s, we started to have, you know, a move towards civil rights and toward equality. And, you know, we made a little bit more progress. But we still refused to truly break and truly ask forgiveness. We might have passed some of these legislative bans that, you know, Washington spoke of. But I still don't see where this country has got on its knees again and asked for God's, you know, deliverance and asked for the leading of God on how to move forward in his way. You know, Winthrop said that we're a city upon a hill, but what example are we showing? You know, and as Christians, we can't ignore injustice and sin because the stance going against it is unpopular. Jesus didn't ignore that. In John 2:12, Jesus went into the temple and he drove out the moneylenders. He drove out the people that were doing wrong in his house. Saul was following the law. He was following what was the accepted way of that time. But it was wrong. And it took God blinding him with a light and changing everything about him to bring him around and go against everything that he had been taught, everything he'd learned his entire life. But now, folks, the hard choice, if you search your spirit, is usually the right one. And our country right now is going through so much. There is obvious sin, obvious lawlessness. You know, abortion, riots, violence, all of this stuff is absolutely wrong. But where is somebody? Where are the Christians getting on the ground and standing up in our communities saying, this is not the way. Our country was not meant for this. We were not meant to rip each other apart, destroy our own cities, destroy our own people, because we won't turn from sin. We won't get on our knees and ask God's forgiveness for all of the things that have happened throughout our history. You know, we have to make our hearts right, and we have to make a way. We have to be that light upon a hill. If our country and the majority of the leaders in our country refuse to be a light upon a hill, they refuse to be that great city, to be that great plan that God had for this country to begin with, we have to do that. We have to stand in that gap for our country and for our neighbors. And I believe that we can do it. And I believe that through prayer and through seeking God's will and for standing up for what is right, even though it's not popular. If you go out and you say a word about Jesus, you say a word about God, you say that obvious sin is wrong, you are the one that is wrong out in the world. And you've got a good chance that somebody is going this cancel culture that we have now. You say what's wrong. If you speak out and you take a stand, there's a good chance you are going, you could even lose your job. You could, you know, be injured, be killed. You know, somebody's going to come, possibly even loot, burn your house down. But that is what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to stand and say the hard things and to do the hard work. And luckily, our city has not seen violence like others have. And I know the people in this church have been out on the streets and been to some of the rallies and we're doing the right thing, and we have great leadership that is teaching us the right way to handle what's going on right now. But I just call for us all to just continue to pray and continue to be active. And don't stand by and just say, well, it's just too big of a problem. Yeah, we can't, you know, we can't do anything about so much. You know, it's overwhelming. And it is. It's absolutely overwhelming. You know, there's there's horrible violence, horrible sin going on in this world right now. But we're called to fix it. We're called to be the answer. We're called to show what the answer is. And Jesus is the answer, and he always will be. Now, I'll leave you with a French diplomat that came to America in the 1820s, Alexis de Tocqueville. And at that time, the French had been through a horrible revolution. They absolutely kicked religion out of their country. They were a completely liberal mess at that time. And he said that, I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can search the human heart? But I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of their republican institutions. Folks, we have to show that our faith is indispensable. Amen. To this country and to the way we live our lives. So,
thanks. Father, I just thank you for a spirit of awakening in this nation, Lord. A spirit of awakening to our foundation, Lord. The foundation of this nation, Lord, let it be resurrected in the name of Jesus, Father, and let eyes be open, let ears be open, let hearts be open to understand. Lord, we thank you for an overwhelming spirit, an outpouring of awakening in this land, Lord, to the truth of what's going on, Father, that not just a few see it, but all begin to see, Lord, in the name of Jesus.
Lord God, we just pray that your people will realize that they no longer can be a silent majority.
Amen.
So Lord God, the extremely loud minority wants to change everything. They want to turn away from you, God. But I believe that the majority of people in this country are good, God-fearing people.
Yes, Lord.
And Lord God, we just pray that there be another great awakening, God.
Yes, God.
And that this great awakening be people of peace and people of love.
Yes, Yes, Lord. And
people that bring communities together instead of tear communities apart. And we are able to reckon with our past.
Yes, Lord.
And we are able to move forward from these things.
Yes,
and become a country and a people that chase after your own heart, God.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.